Okay, so Psalm 73, if you can turn there. Psalm 73. All right, well, you can please feel free to shut them partway through if you all freeze to death. We don't want see how you go. Okay. So last week, if you remember, we were in Psalm 61, and we looked at Psalm 61 to help us answer the question, what to do when you feel overwhelmed? And we discovered that the answer is cats. I didn't realize that till afterwards, someone pointed out to me, but the answer was cry, abide, trust, sing. That was what we saw, didn't we? What to do when you feel overwhelmed. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 73 and think about what to do when you feel like giving up. When you feel like giving up, when you are struggling in the Christian faith, when you're tempted to wonder whether following the Lord is really worth it, when you feel that life's unfair and the world seems appealing. Do you ever feel like giving up? Ever feel like it's unfair? Ever look at the world around you and I think they've got it so much easier than you? Perhaps you know, tempted to look at your non-Christian colleagues and friends and they seem to have it easy and have it all together and here are you struggling away. Well, it does happen, doesn't it? People do give up. People do give up. One of Paul's traveling companions was a man called Demas. He was a professing Christian. He was serving in churches. He was traveling around with Paul. He seemed solid. He seemed committed. But there came a time when he began to think differently, when he began to look on the world around and began to think the cost was too much and the world seemed to have it easy. And he gave up. So that Paul had to write those tragic words in his last letter, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And of course, I could give you names of people that it's happened to here. You could think of some of them, those of you who've been here a while. They were once part of us here. They were once committed to us here. But they're not here anymore. They've given up. The cost got too great. The demands got too much. The world got too appealing. And they've gone away. Their feet slipped. They wandered away. And even if we don't feel like giving up now, we need to know what the solution is when we do feel like that, because those times do come. We need to understand the danger and we need to be clear about the answer. And thankfully, we've got another honest psalmist. So we were thankful last week, weren't we, that David, you know, David the lion killer and the giant slayer was honest enough to say to us there were times when he felt overwhelmed. And we were thankful for that honesty. And we thought, well, we're not alone when we feel overwhelmed. It's not something unusual. And here we've got another honest psalmist who's ready to admit to us, Asaph, who admits in verse 2 of this psalm, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was almost gone. I was nearly out the door, we might say. So we're reminded, Christians do have struggles. Christians do have doubts. Christians have times when they feel like giving up. And when we become dazzled, envious of the world around us. So we need to know what to do. Well, you'll see we've got three headings. The struggle in Asaph's life, and then the moment that made the difference, and then the understanding that changed everything. I don't know if you can turn that into an animal name afterwards, but I don't think so. Okay, let's think about, first of all, about the struggle in Asaph's life. The struggle in Asaph's life. That's really verses 1 to all the way right through to verse 16. He tells us at the beginning of the psalm, as I've indicated, he'd almost reached the point of giving up. Look at verse 1 and 2. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So sort of verse 1, he knows the theory, if you like. He knows what he ought to be saying. God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But it doesn't seem like that. And he doesn't feel like that. And he's struggling. He's almost at the point of turning his back on everything, of turning away from going back to the world. He's full of envy, and he's full, it seems, of self-pity, bitterness, maybe I might say, and he's thoroughly fed up. I wonder if you ever reached that point, thought like that. I mean, it happens, especially if you have hard times and trials. And he tells us he was envious of the boastful and the wicked, envious of the world around. What happens when you're envious? Well, I want their life, really. I want to be where they are. I want to have what they have. And he's quite honest, isn't he? Well, he's very honest. He gives us a number of reasons why. What's he envious of? Well, he's envious of their prosperity. Look at verse 3. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. As he looked at them, it seems as if they have it all. You know, they've got what they wanted, and they lack nothing, and they're rich, and they've got plenty of food. Back to verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They mean so much, their eyes are nearly popping out. They've more than heart could wish. And not only that, they seem to get rich more and more. Look at verse 12. The end of verse 12, they increase in riches. So he's envious of their prosperity. Everything seems to go well for them. He's envious of the fact they seem to have no troubles. Also, look at verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. He looks at their lives and it seems to be easy lives. They seem to sail through life. Everything seems to go well for them. They've got wealth. Their health is good. Everything's running smoothly. Verse 4, they even seem to die peacefully. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. He's envious of the fact that they seem to have life easy. And then he's envious of their proud ways as well. Verse 6 following, their pride serves as a necklace and so on. Because things are going well for them, because they're doing well, because everything seems to go smoothly, you know, they think they're very wise, they think they're very special. They talk with authority about all sorts of things. They scoff, verse 8, and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Verse 6, pride serves as their necklace. You can almost see it in the way that they are, the way they stand, the way that they conduct themselves. So, and he looks on, and here he is, battling and struggling, and he's envious. And of course, what makes it even harder, what makes him feel like giving up, is that while their lives are going so well and so smoothly and so prosperously, at the same time they're living wickedly and they're even mocking God. Look at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, is there really a God? I mean, what's he doing about anything? You know, they're almost challenging him to do something. And that's how they get carry on. And they're sort of getting away with it. Why doesn't God do something? Why didn't God strike them down? And Asaph just can't understand it. Look what he says in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. And perhaps there are times when we're tempted to feel envious of the world around us. I mean, after all, Jesus does describe it, doesn't he, as the broad way. And the implication is that, you know, it's quite easy, isn't it? It's wide and broad. You know, you can live as you please, you can do what you want, don't worry about God's boundaries. It's the broad way. They live for the day and for pleasure, and it all seems easy. And it's easy to become envious. And if that was not bad enough, Asaph, who's been trying to follow God and trying to do the right thing, has known nothing but trouble. Look at verse 14. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. As he's trying to follow God, he's having a terrible time of it. He's having troubles. He's being chastened. His health's bad. It's exactly the opposite of the wonderful way the world seems to be, you know, the time the wicked seem to be having. And so he says, look, in verse 13, look at verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands innocent. Surely it's all been a waste of time. I've been trying to live for God and trying to follow him, and look at me. I've been having a terrible time of it. Everything's going on. God doesn't seem to care. He's not doing anything about it. I might as well give up. That's how he is. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that, I mean, those things are, you know, that's what he's seeing as he looks around, and that's obviously what's happening, but things are blown out of proportion, aren't they? His view of things is skewed. Because things don't always go well for the wicked. And they don't always have it easy. And hard times come for them too. But Asaph has almost become blinded to that, hasn't he? And all he can seem to see is the good things that happen and to others and the bad things that happen to him. It is easy to become like that, isn't it? So that when we look around, all we can focus on is the good things that are happening to people around us and the difficult things that are happening to us. That's one of the dangers of spending too long on Facebook, isn't it, or on other social media, because it's easy for people to just portray the wonderful things that are happening in their lives, and you just think their whole lives is a wonderful, glorious time of fun, and we become envious. So, the struggle in Asaph's life, do you ever feel like that? That the narrow way of following the Lord isn't easy, is it? Have we lost perspective? It often leads to people giving up. Okay, that's the struggle in Asaph's life. Let's look secondly then at the moment that made the difference. So Asaph's, he's in a mess, isn't he? Verse 15, he knows that if he expresses his thoughts, he'd have been betraying all who've gone before him and all those around him. And he doesn't want to say those things that he's struggling with. But he is in turmoil, isn't he? Look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It's almost just too much for him to deal with, really. I think the ESV has it. It seemed to me a wearisome task. It's almost too much. He can't face the thinking about the dilemma. It's just, how do you sort all this out? Now, I think, again, we should be thankful that the Bible is honest, isn't it? With it, it actually brings out these battles. Things like this do happen. The wicked do prosper. God's people do have it hard. Sometimes you can't work it all out, can you? Sometimes things seem upside down. And it seems that God isn't listening. Things seem like that sometimes. So what's the moment that made the difference? What is it that changes things? I mean, there is a remarkable change, isn't there? The contrast between verse 13, for example, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, and verse 25. What do we get to in verse 20? Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you? You go, wow, this is like two different people. What's happened? What's the moment that makes the difference? Well, it's verse 17, isn't it? When I thought I had to understand, it's too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. So one day, in other words, in the midst of all this turmoil, Asaph goes to the sanctuary. He goes to God's house. He goes to the place of worship and sacrifice and God's people, and there his eyes are opened. Quite clearly from the change that happens, it's not an empty outward visit to the sanctuary, is it? God meets with him. God deals with him. God speaks to him, and his vision is refocused. So instead of now simply seeing things from an earthly point of view, what his physical eyes can see, he begins to see from an eternal perspective again. He begins to see from a spiritual perspective again. It's as if his faith is strengthened, and he's reminded of those things which are really important. He begins to walk by faith, not by sight again, doesn't he? And you know, that's what tends to happen when you meet with the Lord. When God deals with you, you begin to have a fresh sense of eternal things. Your vision is corrected. So, in a sense, here's one answer to the question, what to do when you feel like giving up. Go to the sanctuary of God. Go to the place where God meets with you. I mean, it is a reminder to us of the importance of meeting together. Of gathering like we do Sunday by Sunday. Gathering it together to hear God's word, to meet with God, to sing his praise. It's so often, isn't it, where God meets with us and deals with us. And it's so often the neglect of this that leads to people going away. It's often the danger, isn't it, that people, when they begin to struggle, they say, oh, I can't go to church today. I don't feel like it. Or I'd be a hypocrite if I went along feeling like this. That's exactly the time you need to be there. It's when you need to be with God's people and hear his word and sing his praise. It's often a danger, isn't it, that people, when they become envious of the world and pressed by the world around, they go, well, it's more exciting to be out there than to be in here. It's such a wise thing, isn't it, that God has given us this day, this Lord's Day, where we come again and we hear his word again and we meet with his people again. We're back to the sanctuary, back to the meeting place, back to the place where God has promised to meet with us. Not the building as such, but as we gather as God's people. And he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be in the midst. So it's as Asaph goes to the sanctuary then, God meets with him. He's reminded of eternity. He's reminded of the soul. He's reminded of heaven and hell and the blessings of God and the grace of the Lord. But we need to understand it's not just about coming to church, is it? It's about coming to Christ. Because when we interpret that expression, the sanctuary of God, in the light of the New Testament, that's got to bring us to Jesus, because he's the temple, isn't he? He's the sacrifice. He's the one who brings us to God. And so we don't just need to come here, we need to come to Christ, don't we? To come back to him. So in a sense, what do you need when you feel like giving up? What do you need when you feel like giving up? Well, you need a fresh vision of Jesus, don't you? A fresh encounter with Jesus, a realization of who he is. You need to come back to him and look to him again. So, the struggle in Asaph's life and the moment that made the difference, and then the understanding that changed everything. The understanding that changed everything. What does he now understand? Well, look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, he meets with God, his vision is again turned to eternal things, and he says this, doesn't he? Then I understood their end. So he stopped thinking merely in terms of the here and now, and as he does that, he stops being envious of the wicked, because suddenly he sees their end, suddenly he sees what will become of them. He realizes, doesn't he, that all that he's been envious of, it could be taken away from them in a moment. And everything gone. Look, let me read again those verses from verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then that is your position. That if you were to die, which you could do at any moment, all hope would be gone. All that you've lived for would be gone. It would be lost in a moment. You'd be faced with the judgment of God. And Asaph suddenly realizes that. I understood their end. I understood where they're heading. I understood what's before them. I understood how fleeting all those things are. And now, instead of feeling envious of them, look, he feels ashamed and saddened that he'd ever been so foolish as thinking that way. I think that's what he means by in verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. As if he's saying, whatever was I thinking? I wasn't thinking. What a fool I've been. I'm embarrassed that I felt like that. When I realized and saw things in the light of eternity. But not only does meeting with God give Asaph an understanding of how fragile and uncertain the position of the wicked is, it also gives him a vision of just how sure and certain and wonderful his own position is. See, no matter what happens, he's safe. He has the Lord. The Lord is with him. Look how it goes on. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Suddenly he realizes that he's got something that they don't have. He's got God. And God, more importantly, God's got hold of him. You will hold me by my right hand. So in the midst of all his struggles, in the midst of all his feet nearly stumbling and slipping, God's got hold of him. And he's keeping him. And he's leading him somewhere. And where's he leading him? He's guiding him. He's going to bring him safely where? To glory. Afterward, receive me to glory. I love that expression. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Of when we say when someone's a believer's died, they've gone to glory. That's where we're heading, isn't it? I mean, that ought to make a difference to us, shouldn't it? We're heading for glory. We're going to see the glory of God and share in the glory of God and be made glorious. No more sin or pain or sadness or shame. And we'll soon be there. We'll soon be in glory. The Lord is leading us. And the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, isn't he, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. What do we need? What do we need when we're tempted to give up? Well, one thing we need is a little glimpse of glory, don't we? A reminder of where we're heading. And now he's brought, we're just keeping on through this second half of the psalm. Now he's brought to this point where he can say these words in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." So he's brought now to that position where he said, there's nothing and no one in heaven or on earth that I desire before God. So that's a really wonderful position to be in. That he's seen the vanity of this world. He's seen how fleeting the things of this world are, and he's been brought to see afresh these things that he has. The world can't satisfy, but here he has the Lord. And note that his circumstances haven't changed, have they? It's not that everything's sort of been sorted out and the wicked are now having trouble and he's been blessed. Things are still the same, but his whole perspective's changed. Yeah, the wicked may still be prospering. Asaph may still have troubles and difficulties, but he's realized he's got God. He's got the Lord. "Whom have I in heaven but you," he says. Now, think about heaven. Heaven's full of people and angels and archangels. It's full of people, isn't it? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of them all in heaven, and we'll be interested to meet some of them, won't we? Some of those Bible characters and some of our family who've gone before us. But all those things and all those people pale, don't they, into insignificance, really, compared to seeing the Lord, to seeing Jesus. "Whom have I in heaven? Who's there but you, Lord?" I mean, that's really what matters. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But that's not all. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." It can be translated, "Beside you, I desire nothing on earth." Do you see what's happened? In other words, instead of being so discontent with his lot, he's now content with the Lord. If I've got you, Lord, I don't need anything else. You know, the wicked can keep their prosperity and ease. If I've got you, there's nothing else that I need. It's the sort of the New Testament equivalent of that is Paul, isn't it, saying, "I count everything but loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Paul is really saying exactly the same as Asaph saying in this verse, that nothing on earth compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. You could offer me everything else, wealth and fame and fortune and all those things the world craves for, and I'd say, well, I don't want them. I want Jesus. I want Jesus. And really, that again is the answer, isn't it? So when we feel like giving up, we need a fresh view of what we've got. We need a fresh understanding of all that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see that picture that Jeremiah gives us, that those broken cisterns, they can't satisfy, like those puddles that in the bottom of the hole that you've dug are nothing compared with the fountain of living water that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has the joy of being able to say, look at verse 26, My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yes, I'm weak, I'm frail. My heart and my flesh fail. I mess up, I fail. I'm heading towards death. I'm heading towards the grave. But it doesn't matter because God is my strength, the strength of my heart. And again, that word strength is actually the word for rock. I don't know, perhaps your Bible version has the word rock there. It's exactly the same word, actually. It's actually the same Hebrew word as in Psalm 61. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That psalm that we thought about last week. I mean, that's what God is to us. Here we are, we're weak and we're feeble and we're frail and we're passing away, but God is that unchanging rock. He's the one who we can run to and trust in and solid ground. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the strength of my heart. I mean, again, the unbeliever. Look at verse 26. The unbeliever, they have to stop, don't they, at the end of that first statement. My flesh and my heart fail. And they've got nothing more to say after that. They've got no hope, have they, beyond this life. My flesh and my heart fail, and that's the end of it. But if we're God's people, we can say, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. That word portion comes from that idea of an inheritance. The children of Israel had an inheritance. They had a part in the inheritance of God's people. They had a bit of land. It was their portion in the promised land. And what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, well, God is my portion. God's my inheritance. An ever-failing inheritance. Inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away. So what an amazing statement of faith this is. What a change, what a transformation. And he states it, doesn't he, at the end. That contrast, verse 27 and 28, that you find so often in the Psalms. You know, the wicked, they are going to perish. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to come to an end. Their lives without God and rebelling against God, it's all going to come crashing down in the end. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord. I'm going to declare his works. So what do you need when you feel like giving up? Well, you need to go to the sanctuary of God. You need to meet with the Lord. You need to ask him to give you a fresh eternal perspective. You need to ask him to help you find him as your portion and find everything that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize how rich and how blessed you are in him. Do you have that tonight? Do you have that tonight? Well, it's God graciously offers it to you in Jesus, doesn't he? This evening, this very evening, here you are back again. God offers you a part in his inheritance, a part in his kingdom, a rescue from your rebellion, if you'll come and trust in him tonight.